Welcome to Stand to Reasons, hashtag STR Ask podcast with me, Amy Hall, and Greg Kogel.
Hi.
Okay. Hi, Greg. Here's a question from John Michael Workington. How can I convince Christians who focus on faith primarily as an experience that theology is equally important?
Questions that start, how can I convince? I can't offer any guarantee. I don't know if what I'm going to offer will be convincing to them, but I can, I'll try to give you some good reasons. In fact, I've been reflecting on this, like head knowledge versus heart knowledge, and head knowledge is not enough. All right. That is, just knowing certain facts is not going to rescue anybody. Knowing theological verities of various sorts. There are lots of non-Christians who know these things. I talk about this in the chapter on faith, which is titled Trust, actually, in the Story of Reality, to try to make these particular points clear, that there has to be a set of information or facts that are in place that the Christian knows about and further believes in, trusts in, acknowledges as true, and trusts in before any Christian life, substantive, affective, emotional, subjective Christian life goes forward, okay? There has to be certain realities in place. So certainly the Christian life is more than head knowledge, but it is not less than head knowledge. If your relationship with God is not theologically informed, you may not even have a relationship with God if it's not properly theologically informed. And you know this, Amy, because of your dealings with LDS, our Mormon friends. Our Mormon friends are convinced in many cases that they have a relationship with God because that many have had a profound experience that convinced them that Mormonism was true. And they recount the experience regularly in their own circles, publicly, and sometimes with great passion, emotion, and even tears because it's so significant to them. But their subjective experience is grounded on a falsehood. The Book of Mormon is not God's book. It's a stepping stone to heretical ideas about God, false ideas about God, completely different than Christianity, even though the language is retained. The vocabulary is retained. The definitions are different. And so here we have, you know, this affective element that some people think are the most effective, most important. Well, you know, you have your dead theology. I love Jesus. Well, look at you wouldn't love the right Jesus unless some of this so-called dead theology was in place. No, theology is not dead. People could be dead spiritually, even though they have theology in place. I fully acknowledge that. And as I say in Story of Reality, there are people in churches all over the country that know all kinds of things about God and Jesus and affirm it, and they haven't never trusted him for a thing. And so they're not regenerate. So this is the point that I would make. Theology is not enough. Correct theology is not enough. It's relationship with Christ is more than correct theology, but it's not less than correct theology. It's not other than correct theology. And it's interesting when you look in Scripture, what is the emphasis? The emphasis almost always in every New Testament instructional passage is on correct theology. Mm-hmm. There really is very little that talks about what we might characterize as relationship with God. And by the way, it is never offered in any proclamation of the gospel in the book of Acts. 13 times the gospel is preached to individuals or to groups. They never mention relationship with God. In fact, they never even mention the love of God. So it doesn't mean that relationship with God is not important or that it's not biblical. The love of God isn't manifest in the book of Acts. It is in different ways. But what it does mean is that the emphasis of the New Testament is not on relationship. The emphasis of the New Testament is on right thinking about God. And that becomes the foundation for right relationship.
Mm-hmm. I can think of a few questions that you could ask. First of all, when they say, you could ask, what experience are you seeking? Or you could ask, what are you experiencing? And see what they say. Because when they really think about it, what is it they want to experience? Are they just after a feeling? Or are they actually seeking a person? And so the first thing I would do is try and help them to see that what they want to experience is a relationship with a person. And then I would ask, well, what do you think theology is? What is your understanding of what theology is? Because maybe they've just never thought about it. What theology mm-hmm. Is all about who that person is.
Uh-huh.
So how, you know, if you love somebody, I think about, you know, when you're growing up, you get crushes on people, celebrities, or these days you can find out everything about someone on social media. But what do people do when they love someone or they have a crush on a celebrity or whatever? What they do is they go and they read everything they can about that person. They learn all, you know, or think of it, someone who loves baseball. What do? They go out and they learn all the stats. They learn everything uh-huh. they can about the people in baseball. So those examples should cover everybody out there.
I'm thinking, so, what's baseball? Wait a minute. Yes. I actually saw a baseball game being played finally on a screen the other day. I was going somewhere, everywhere there's TV screens. And they had, you know, when the batter's up and they have the seats behind them, the best seats, they had cardboard people sitting in the seats.
Oh, my gosh. That's crazy.
And I'm kind of glad. It kind of gave the illusion of somebody watching, at least from the stadium, but that's kind of what they're facing. Anyway.
And I just heard they were going to make fake sounds too for the players so they could feel like there was fans out there too.
So in other words, people are going to be yelling at them and say, hey, bada, 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 swing.
And now you we've idiot. Dated this show to the pandemic, but that's okay.
Yeah.
So my point is, ask them what they want to experience. Help them to see that what they're after is a person, and then help them to see what theology is. It's learning about that person. And it's a two-way street. When you love someone, you want to know more about that person, and knowing more about that person makes you love them more. And that's what Greg was talking about. You know, you have to learn about who he is before you can love him. So I think that's
as he is. Before you can love him as he is.
Right. Yes. Yeah.
Maybe I just
so those are. That. Yeah. So those are a couple of questions I think that might help.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
okay. So let's. Yeah. Let's go to a question from Rutabagas Are Good. Luke.
That's debatable in itself. Okay.
Luke 21:14-15. What exactly is Jesus asking us, quote, not to meditate beforehand? At first blush, it seems counterintuitive. Is this just in situations where the believers are questioned by persecutors? And then she says, quote, none of your adversaries, unquote, left me confused in reading context.
Can you give me the passage again, Luke 21?
It's Luke 21:14-15. Why don't you read
so make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. Well, he's talking about that when they go out, I think this is the a parallel to Matthew 10, where he's sending Jesus is sending the disciples out on one of their missionary journeys. Although Luke 21 is a parallel, actually it's a parallel to Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, now I'm thinking about it. He continues saying to them, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, there'll be earthquakes, etc., etc. But before all these things. They'll lay hands on you and persecute you, deliver to the synagogue. They will, and it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute, but you will be betrayed, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, etc. I actually, in verse 14 there, I penciled in 1 Peter 3:15 question mark, which says, always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an answer for the hope that's within you. So that sounds like preparation. So what's going on here? I think that Jesus is speaking just a little bit hyperbolically here. It's an exaggeration for the point of effect. I don't think he's saying that you don't there that it's wrong to prepare for your testimony against critics. I don't think that. I think that what he's saying is don't worry about it. Now, what's really interesting is what has Jesus been doing here, Luke 21, this is Olivet Discourse. This is the Passion Week. Jesus has just less than a week to live. What has he been doing for the last 3.5 years? He's been training the disciples, teaching them how the truths about the kingdom and how to convey those truths to others. So he's already been preparing them. And so I think that, as I think of Matthew 10, where a similar circumstance shows up at the beginning, towards the beginning of his work with his disciples, what he's doing is giving them the confidence the Holy Spirit is going to be there to help them. Okay? It's interesting. I was just thinking about this concept the other day, but in a little bit different relationship. For me as a public speaker and a teacher, I organize my talks. I structure them. I try to think of good transitions. I work on these things. And every once in a while, I'd give a talk that I thought, well, man, that's just exactly the way that I want to say it every time I give this talk. And so maybe I should just memorize exactly how I just did it, because I was happy with the way it came out. Well, that's kind of silly, because it's difficult to memorize a talk. And anyway, in different circumstances, I might think of different little illustrations or whatever. And what I began to realize, and we've talked to this as a group, you know, in mentoring with the staff, that God has given us, as a speaker here, there's a parallel to what Jesus is talking about in Luke 21. God has given us certain gifts, and these are spiritual gifts and their capabilities that are aided and abetted by our preparation, by our study, and by our knowledge. But there's a sense in which I've encouraged you guys as communicators to not worry about all the details there. Do your best to organize and keep these things squared away and prepare. But when you give it, you don't have to try to memorize every talk, because you have a gift that will the Holy Spirit puts into play that takes over at that point. And the way I've described it is trust the gift. Now, of course, the gift is the gift of the Holy Spirit. So this is just an indirect way of trusting God in the Holy Spirit in the midst of exercising your spiritual gift of communication or teaching. Okay. To me, it's the very same thing that's going on here. Okay, we do our preparation, we get the stuff squared away, and whatever. Jesus did his teaching of the disciples for 3.5 years at this point of the Olivet Discourse. And then he said, okay, now here's what you're facing, and don't worry about it. You don't have to worry about kind of preparing your statements every single minute and whatever. You're going to be hauled into thing, and you're going to be given words to speak. The Holy Spirit will help you to do that. And this has been my experience. So there's lots of times when I think, it happened this last weekend. The first time I've stood before a live audience in 5 months, and I thought, man, can I still do this? And but then in a certain sense, the gift of the Spirit took over. I had my material organized, and I just began to address the crowd. As it turned out, I didn't use my notes hardly a single time in both presentations. Just all came together for me, and that was the Holy Spirit working through me. And so I didn't have to worry about all these particulars. I could just trust that God will continue to do what he's always done in the past. He'll pull it together. Maybe different words, maybe different points, maybe different illustrations, different things come to mind. Nevertheless, it's still the Holy Spirit working through me in the lives of, in this case, those young people. And I think this is the point. Make up your minds. Don't prepare beforehand. I think hyperbolically saying, don't worry about it. He doesn't say, don't do any preparation, because he had prepared them. But some things you can't prepare for. You get dragged before an audience of some kind. And then what do you do? Well, you just do your thing. You step out, trusting the Holy Spirit to give you the words that you need to speak. I think that's what's going on there.
Yeah, I think that's a great point, Greg. And I as I'm looking at this passage where I agree that he's telling them not to worry about it. It's interesting to me that part of his attempt to help them to not worry about it is to say, and you will be hated by all because of my name. And I think part of it is that no matter what you say, people are going to hate you. Like will just be part of the outcome. Uh-huh. And so that's part of the trusting that we shouldn't, you know, make ourselves sick trying to prepare ahead of time to get everything just right to say to people, because number one, the Holy Spirit will help you say what you need to say. And number two, for a lot of people, no matter what you say, they still will hate you.
Right. You know, Jesus doesn't say, and the Holy Spirit will give you the words to convince them. He doesn't say that. He says the Holy Spirit will give you what you need to say that they will not be able to refute. But that doesn't mean they're going to be convinced, because the next line says you will be betrayed by these different groups. And verse 17, then you will be hated, as you pointed out, by all because of my name, yet not a hair on your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Now, when he says perish, he does not mean that they won't be killed, because he already told them they won't be killed. The hair on your head not perishing is a reference to eternal life. They will sacrifice their life and gain eternity. And, of course, this point is made in other passages too. Incidentally, if we take Jesus as saying that it's wrong to prepare, all right, who was in this group in Luke 21 that was listening to this message? Peter. But it's Peter who later wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3 that we are to be ready. Okay, mm-hmm. So Jesus might be saying, don't worry about when you're snatched away to and dragged before these authorities because someone has betrayed you. Don't worry about preparing a presentation. I'll take care of that. No worries. I think that's the point.
So here, just following up in her question, she asks, do you think this is just in situations where believers are questioned by persecutors? So my question for you is, do you think that this is specific for the apostles, that none of their opponents will be able to resist or refute when the Holy Spirit gives them utterance? Do you think this is a promise for everybody? What are your thoughts on that?
Well, I think there are times when Jesus is speaking to the disciples and he means to be speaking simply to that group, and he makes a promise regarding that group. And I think in the Upper Room Discourse, we have a unique situation that most Christians misunderstand. He says the Holy Spirit will guide you unto all truth. Now, most Christians quote that as for them, and if that's what Jesus meant, then the Holy Spirit has clearly failed, because even you and I differ on some things, you know, not many as it turns out, but so we disagree. But the idea that the apostles are unified in their thinking, and we have the analogy of faith that people talk about, we interpret the unclear in light of the clear, etc., that's because we don't think that the apostolic writers are going to disagree. They have the truth. They have God's truth, and it's going to be coherent and unified. Okay. And so I think that is a promise given to them that they will have the authority to speak clearly and accurately and consistently for God. It is not a promise for everyone. Okay. However, and by the way, the only way you can determine that is by reflecting on the passage and the context, and as I did, saying one interpretation leads to serious problems. In this case, though, I don't see any reason why we ought to think that this is just for the disciples. Because let me just see here. Because
it does look like he's talking about end times here. To some extent,
yes,
starting at verse 10.
Well, definitely. Right. And, of course, the end times have been for 2,000 years in a certain sense, you know, but then they come to a head, at least on one way of understanding this. And so I'm just looking to see if there's any other indication. Those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, etc., those who are pregnant. Yes, so these many will fall by the edge of the sword until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. This seems to be a much more expansive kind of characterization than just simply the circumstances that those individual disciples will find themselves in.
I know that I've experienced this. When I had Mormon missionaries coming to visit me for quite a long period of time, like a year and a half, I learned pretty quickly that I stopped being nervous about it, because what I found is that when I needed certain things that I had learned in the past, they were always right there. Like, I felt like God was giving me ideas about how to respond to them and
right.
and what to say. And so I really have experienced that peace that comes from trusting that when I get into that situation, I will have something to say. But all those things I learned how to say, I had prepared ahead of time. I'd learned ahead of time. So that could be a good example of how we work at learning all sorts of things. We prepare in that way. And then we get into the situation, we can trust that we will know what to say at that point.
Right. That's a great illustration.
Well, we come to the end of this episode, Greg. Thanks so much.
You're welcome.
And thank you, everyone, for your questions, as always. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.